Our scripture reading for this evening is Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. We've had several sermons on just the opening section of Ecclesiastes. We really needed to get our bearings to the book, and so we've taken longer than perhaps usual. The first three verses of chapter 1 introduce the preacher and his basic assertion that all is vanity. That introduces a key refrain in the book. And then verses 4 through 11 of chapter 1, they speak about the repetitive weariness of the world. He's talking about the natural world and how everything just kind of goes on and on and on repetitively, never really changing. But I tried to show last time, a couple weeks ago, that he also has the world of politics in mind there. Some of the natural phenomena that he talks about in that section, like the sea, those are biblical metaphors or pictures for the political realm. And then when he talks about the wind blowing to the north or to the south, and strangely, he never talks about it blowing to the east or west. He just talks about the north and south. And he talks about just the north and the south elsewhere in the book. He's actually drawing there from the book of Daniel, chapter 11, which prophesied these wars between the Greek kingdoms of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. I gave you a whole history lesson last time. You're forgiven if you don't remember all the details of it, but Daniel calls them, in chapter 11, the kings of the north and the south, and they would battle for control over Judea starting in the 4th century BC after Alexander the Great overthrew the Persian Empire. So Daniel, he was prophesying these kind of sub-kingdoms of the Greek, the Ptolemies, and the Seleucids. And what I argued last time is that the preacher's actually living during that time as the people of Judea are enduring this warfare between the Ptolemies, the Seleucids. Sometimes one's in control of Judea, sometimes the other, sometimes the wind's blowing one way, sometimes it's blowing in the other direction. But either way, they were subjugated to the Greeks. And it's been suggested, and I think this is the right interpretation, that when the preacher talks about life under the sun, it's really kind of a coded statement referring to life under the Greek overlords who called themselves sons of the sun. They were kind of, you know, descended from the sun god or whatever. So that's kind of his way of taking a jab at these Greek overlords. Life in a fallen world is hard. We know that. But life under a fallen political system with corrupt pagan leaders in charge, that's even harder. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah. We're Presbyterians. We don't really do that sort of thing. So the preacher's made kind of his opening statement, and now starting in verse 12 of chapter 1, and actually going through much of verse of chapter 2, his focus is more on the details of his life. It's a little more autobiographical, we can say. He talks about who he is, what he's done and experienced, and so forth. So let's read from chapter 1, verse 12, through the end of chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even when your word is challenging and perplexing, you mean for it to be a blessing to us. And may it be so this evening as we hear words that are clearly heartfelt and words filled with some pain and frustration. Lord, may we come to understand them more clearly and to understand your Spirit's purpose, your Spirit's message to us this evening. Lord, give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first professor at Princeton Seminary, when it was founded in 1812, was Archibald Alexander, and he mostly taught theology. He had at least two sons, maybe more, I'm not actually sure, but two sons, James Waddell and Joseph Addison Alexander, or J.A., as he's usually called. They also, both of them taught at Princeton for some, or in J.A., Joseph Addison's case, he taught there all of his career. J.A. Alexander focused mostly on biblical studies and the Old Testament, so I have a special affinity for him, a special interest in J.A. Alexander. And in his daily journal, Joseph Addison Alexander, he would record the sorts of things that he was reading. So in his journal entry for February 12th, 1830, written when he was about 21 years old, he records that he was reading the book of Ecclesiastes in the original Hebrew, and he wrote this. The book of Ecclesiastes is an exact expression of the feelings which I have lately experienced as to the vanity of earthly things. How true is it that though the experience of men is infinitely various, the Bible contains a description of every possible and imaginable case. So, as a 21-year-old, J.A. Alexander was reading Ecclesiastes, and he was just under the impression of just the vanity of earthly things. And I've mentioned before how the book of Ecclesiastes has often been taken as a kind of warning against getting caught up in the vanity of the world, the pleasures, the distractions, the self-centeredness of it all. And there are definitely a lot of things in Ecclesiastes that teach that. There's a lot more in the book. So the book isn't just a warning. It does have positive things to say about human life in this world. Well, J.A. Alexander wrote that when he was about 21 years old. He died young at the age of 51. So it was really almost exactly 30 years later, at the end of his life, in his journal entry for January 22nd, 1860. It was his last Sabbath on earth, as his biographer noted. He recorded his reading list for that day. Nehemiah in Coverdale's translation, Charles Hodge on 2 Corinthians, Schultz on Deuteronomy, morning service and litany, Episcopal psalms and hymns, three of my brother's discourses on common topics of faith and practice, that's James Waddell Alexander, 10 of Adolfo Monod's dying speeches, Anderson's colonial church history, finished Ecclesiastes in Hebrew. That guy must have read at an incredible pace. That's a ton of reading for one day. And so I was impressed by just how much this guy read. He was a bachelor, I believe, his lifelong, so that explains a little bit of it. But what really struck me was that we find J.A. Alexander reading Ecclesiastes both as a young man, 21 years old, and at the very end of his life, as he's about to depart. And that just struck me, because Ecclesiastes really is a book with something for everyone at any stage of life or life circumstance. It's got something for young people, for middle-aged people, for elderly people. It's got stuff for people in good health or people on their deathbeds. It has things to say to people in authority and those who are under authority. It has things to say to people who are highly successful professionally and to people who are habitually down on their luck. It has words for the single and for the married and for the sad and for the cheerful. There's such a variety in the book of Ecclesiastes in just 12 chapters. That's the remarkable thing about it. And so there's something in it for us this evening as we gather here. We looked at just a short section, and I think it's probably just best for us to go straight through it verse by verse. This is, a lot of preachers do this, kind of the running commentary approach to sermons. I don't usually do that, but I think it works well here. So we will just start in verse 12 and kind of walk our way through the text. So verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I've talked about this in previous sermons. I don't think the book intends for us to understand Solomon as the author. In fact, I've made the argument, it's been several weeks now, that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author is adopting a kind of literary persona. He's not actually trying to make us think of a particular historical Israelite king. And the way he introduces himself in verse 12 there is one signal of that. A preacher says, I have been king over Israel. Now, the most natural way of understanding that in the original text is that he's saying, well, he was a king, but he isn't any longer. I've been king, yeah, but now I'm done with that, tried it out, I've moved on, I'm doing something else now. That is the clear, natural way of reading the original text there. But of course, that's not something that could have actually been said by Solomon or by any other actual king of Israel, because kingship was not a temporary position. Once you were king, you're king for life. You don't get to step down. So an actual historical king would have said, I am king, and here's what I got to tell you. They would not say, I have been king, or I was king, used to be king. And commentators, there's a lot of commentators who want to insist that Solomon was the author. They wind up having to come up with very wildly implausible explanations of verse 12. Just to give you one amusing example, this is an ancient interpretation. The Jewish rabbis, for the most part, believe that Solomon was the author of the book. But to account for verse 12, there arose this old Jewish tradition that at the end of his life, Solomon was deposed from his throne by a demon by the name of Asmodai, who kind of whisked him off to some faraway place. And so, according to the legend, for a time, Solomon would wander around as a beggar, and he would introduce himself to others using the words of verse 12. I am the preacher. I used to be king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so the rabbis would argue that, well, Solomon, he's writing the book of Ecclesiastes during this time when he's actually been deposed from his throne. So verse 12 would make sense from that perspective. Well, it's a crazy legend, of course. It's not true. But people felt like they needed to come up with some way to sort of force verse 12 to fit with the idea that Solomon wrote the book. And instead, I think of, instead of coming up with sort of bizarre explanations like that, it's better just to pick up on the signals that the author is giving, that he's not claiming to be Solomon. He's not really claiming to be any historical king of Israel. Instead, the author, through the Holy Spirit, has been given an inspired, true vision of what it's like to be, among other things, a king. The author is adopting a spirit-inspired literary persona. As an analogy, you can think of some of the visions of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as you're reading him, he'll talk about his comings and goings in Jerusalem, things he saw and did around the temple, for example. And you get caught up in it, and you're listening to his message. But you have to remind yourself that he actually told you in the first chapter that physically he's in exile in Babylon. And it was only through a spirit-inspired vision that he was transported, as it were, to Jerusalem. Ezekiel is not in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. So all of this about him being in Jerusalem and going through the temple and so on, that part of his message, that's unreal. It's part of his vision that he's telling us about. And I think in a similar way, we can say that the preacher's kingship, it's more part of his vision given by the Spirit than it was an actual historical reality. And that's why he can say things like verse 12, I have been king, for a time I was king, which implies that he's not any longer. That's why in later chapters, he'll be able to speak from other standpoints. The standpoint of somebody who's not the top dog any longer, but someone who has to take orders from someone else, because it's part of his Spirit-inspired vision. Anyway, in the first two chapters, he does speak from the standpoint of a king, and the reason for that is so that we can appreciate that he was a man who had no earthly limitations, because he's setting out on a quest to understand the universe. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to understand the entire cosmos. And we see this as we move on to verse 13, if you look at that. And I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's trying to examine all that is done under heaven. That's a big task, yeah? Now, because he's in this privileged position, he has more opportunities than most people would have to pursue these sorts of things. He's not going to be limited by finances or by a lack of helpers, assistants, or a lack of time. And when we get into chapter 2 of the book, especially, we'll see how he uses his sort of privileged royal position to explore different endeavors, large-scale achievements, and so on, to see whether he finds satisfaction in life from them. We're not there yet. But in verse 13, he just summarizes in advance for us what some of his conclusions will be. So he's applying his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Okay. So what does he come up with? Second half of verse 13. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. That sounds pretty negative, doesn't it? That expression, unhappy business, it gets translated in different ways. The NIV translates it as a heavy burden, a sore task, a grievous task, a severe task, sore travail, as the good old King James Version puts it. Not going to get into a lot of technical details here. I think it probably has more the idea of the Lord's answer to life's persistent questions, as Guy Noir would say. Preacher's asking all these questions about the meaning of life, why things happen, and so on. And so I think verse 13, it could probably be translated as, it's a hard answer that God has given to the children of man to answer them. What's that hard answer? Well, look at verse 14. I've seen everything that is done under the sun. Now, that's what the preacher set out to do in verse 13, right? Verse 13, he said, he set out to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So in verse 14, he's made his examination, and what is the outcome? What's the answer? He goes on, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, we've heard this refrain before, right? Verse 2 of chapter 1. Some weeks ago, we looked at in detail at the preacher's words there. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The idea of vanity we talked about before, it's this idea that things are fleeting, they're transitory, they're hard to grasp hold of. They're kind of like a puff of smoke, a cloud, a mirage almost. You can't grab hold of them. He started out with that in verse 2 of the book. Verse 14, he's already repeating it. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Striving after wind. You can try to catch the wind. Go for it. Good luck. You'll never catch it. The preacher is on an intellectual quest here. He wants to understand all of life, basically. He wants to use his God-given wisdom and his opportunities, his privileged position, to examine everything, to analyze it all. What's it all about? What is the purpose of it all? What's worth pursuing? What's not worth pursuing? What's a waste of time? What sort of life pleases God? What sort of life brings happiness? I mean, these are the great questions of life. And someone with the preacher's wisdom and knowledge and opportunities is well positioned to find out some answers. If there are any answers. Socrates once famously said that the unexamined life is not worth living. The preacher actually would agree with that as far as it goes. The preacher is setting out to examine not just his own personal life, but all of life under the sun. And he's wise, he's intelligent, and because of his advantaged position as king, he's well positioned to give us some insight on life. So what does he come up with? Well, he comes up with this hard answer, this unhappy business. Because he learns that he has this desire to understand everything, to see how everything works, but he can't understand it all. He's not able to grasp that answer to life, the universe, and everything. That ultimate answer is fleeting. Well, you know, it's humbling to be shown your limitations like that, and that's what the preacher's learning here. Mankind has this instinctive desire to understand things, to understand anything that comes our way. But eventually, if we're intellectually honest, we have to admit that we don't understand everything. There's a lot that we don't understand, and that humbles us. Well, it's actually good for us to be humbled. The Bible thinks that's a very good thing when we're humbled. And sometimes the Lord needs to show us painfully that we're not as smart and as capable as we think. And so the preacher, he's being kind of chastened intellectually here. The preacher more or less repeats himself in verse 14. All is vanity and a striving after wind. And then he adds another comment in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now what does that mean? What is crooked cannot be made straight. There he's acknowledging that God has made certain things impossibly complex, so puzzling that we'll never be able to unravel them, to work them out, to make them straight. In chapter 7, verse 13 of the book, he says something which helps explain this verse here. In chapter 7, verse 13, the preacher says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Same idea, and it makes it more explicit. God is the one who makes things crooked. Not crooked in the sense that it's bad or imperfect or flawed or corrupt or anything, but in the sense that certain things, there are certain things that we just fundamentally can't figure out. We can't straighten them out. You think of the great, the classic theological questions that have always vexed mankind. How is it that God is absolutely pure and holy and sovereign and is not the author of evil at the same time, as Scripture says? And yet somehow he tolerates the existence of evil in the world. Evil things happen. How does that work? How is it that God is absolutely 100% sovereign over all things, and yet human beings are truly, genuinely responsible for the things they do? They're not robots. How can both of those things be true? How can God be one and three at the same time? Those are just, you know, a few of the most famous theological puzzles of the Bible. The Bible gives us answers, or more accurately, it gives us parts of answers, true parts of answers, but it doesn't give us all the answers all the time. And it's not just these big sort of abstract theological questions that are crooked and impossible to straighten out. Let's bring it closer to home. There are things about our lives, there are experiences that we have to endure, and we can't understand the purpose of them. We see no good reason for why these things happen. Why did this or that happen to me? Or to someone important that I love? Why does one person suffer multiple tragedies in his or her life, have to go through many traumatic experiences, while other people just seem to skate through life, and yeah, it's all good, y'all. There's a puzzle in that. It's something that God has made crooked. It's something that many times we won't be able to figure out. The second half of verse 15 also confirms this idea. The preacher says, what is lacking cannot be counted. It means that there's certain information, there's certain data, certain answers that are lacking. We just don't have the answers there. Paul Simon sang, and I'm dating myself, song Slip Sliding Away. God only knows, God makes his plan. This information's unavailable to the mortal man. You know, the Lord knows the answers to all things, and he has shared a lot of answers with us. He's given us a whole lot of answers here, but not all of them. And what is lacking cannot be counted. As his creatures, as those who are made in his image, we sometimes have to train ourselves to be content with that, with not knowing certain things. And that can be frustrating, that can be disappointing, but, and I'll say this with every ounce of pastoral tenderness in my heart, deal with it. Thank you. It was a joke. I mean, in a sense, that is what we have to do. We have to deal with it. We have to just accept the fact that the Lord does not tell us absolutely everything there is to know. I mean, really, how could he? How could the infinite God communicate everything he knows to finite man? By definition, that's impossible. And I'm not saying this as an intellectual cop-out or as an excuse for intellectual laziness or anything like that. You're all free sometime. Come by my office. You can peruse my bookshelves. You will see the work of hundreds, thousands of God's servants over thousands of years who have tried to pursue the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's plan and God's ways as far as they could go. And they went pretty far. But they all eventually got to that point where they had to stop. And there are those times when we have questions and the Lord's basically looking us in the face and saying, you know what, you don't need to know that right now. I'm not going to tell you. As I said, deal with it. Moving on to verse 16. The preacher gives us a little bit more of his resume there, we could say. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So, preacher, he's acquired great wisdom, great knowledge. So even though he's king and was privileged, he was also not an idiot. He's been given great opportunities, and he did something with them. And so now he tells us a little bit more about his quest in verse 17. He says, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. It's like verse 13, where he said that, you know, he set out to examine all of life under heaven. In verse 17, he specifically mentions seeking to know wisdom, but also madness and folly. Now, that can be puzzling right there. We understand why he would want to know wisdom, but why would he want to know madness and folly as well? You know, that's the opposite of wisdom, right? Well, just a couple comments on that. I mean, first of all, when the preacher says he wants to know these things, it doesn't mean that he wants to experience them. It just means that he wants to understand them, to understand their nature. And why does he want to do that? Why does he want to understand that? It's because sometimes we learn to understand one thing by studying the opposite. You know, sometimes a good way to learn about wisdom is to spend a little bit of time studying foolishness. The book of Proverbs does this all the time, actually. You know, oftentimes the book of Proverbs, it will point you to the diligent son, you know, the one who gathers crops in the summer and so on. But it also will sometimes point you to the lazy son who sleeps during the harvest. Or the book of Proverbs, it will tell you to rejoice and take pleasure in faithful marital love and sexuality. But then sometimes in Proverbs, you've got the father pointing out to his son the case of the fool walking down the street as some promiscuous woman kind of slides up and starts talking to him and batting her eyes at him. And the father's telling the son, hey, son, watch this carefully so you're not taken in when some good-looking female does the same thing to you. So by taking some time to consider madness and folly, the preacher is hoping to understand wisdom even better. Still, the conclusion in verse 17, it's negative like it was in verse 14. I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. We'll see as we go on in the book. He understands some things about wisdom, but he can't say that he fully grasps it yet. And then the preacher gives us another summary statement, another conclusion in verse 18, last verse of our text this evening. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. What's he telling us? Verse 18, he's telling us that knowledge, wisdom, is not this straightforward, pure blessing. It's a mixed blessing. When you grow in knowledge and wisdom, it's not always pleasant. You learn unpleasant and uncomfortable truths about mankind and about yourself, like what a selfish pig you are, for example. In the ancient play Oedipus Rex by Sophocles, there's a blind prophet, Tiresias, who says at one point, "Alas, how terrible it is to know where no good comes of knowing." We ask so many questions, but sometimes the answers are painful to learn. As Christians, we'll pray, you know, Lord, show me my sin. Do you really want the Lord to show you the reality of your sinfulness? Are you actually prepared for what he might show you? Be very careful praying that prayer. It's a good prayer. You should pray it. But most of us are not ready for what the answers might be. Again, as Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living. Yeah, well, but sometimes the examined life doesn't bring a whole lot of joy either. God created us with this longing to know and to understand things, but sometimes when we gain that knowledge, kind of wish we hadn't. Well, where does this leave us at the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 1? Towards the end of last year, 2019, in a couple of different sermons, I spoke on the role of mystery in the Christian life. The concept of mystery, it came up in our sermon series on Colossians last fall. It was part of our Advent series as well. My point in preaching, bringing out that theme and preaching those sermons, it was not so that we would avoid the difficult questions of life or avoid, you know, the fact that the Christian life involves dedicated study of God's Word. It requires some sweat. I preached those sermons in the first place because I needed the reminder, and I think all of us need the reminder, that it's wisdom to acknowledge the limitations of our understanding. It's foolish to pretend that we know something when we don't. It's wise for us to acknowledge those issues, those times of life. When the answers elude us, that's not a sign of weakness or stupidity. There are mysteries to the Christian life and to the life of worship, and it's a good thing for us to accept and embrace that. I know as we get to the end of this second section of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you may find yourself feeling a little disappointed, maybe, that the preacher finds so much that is vanity, fleeting, striving after the wind. It seems mostly negative so far. Let me just say a couple of things in closing. First of all, the preacher's not done yet. He will point out some things that are genuinely good and beautiful and worthwhile. We just have to keep reading our way through the rest of the book. That's the first thing. Second, it is helpful for us to know early on what some of the dead ends are. It's helpful for us to know what some of those things are before we invest too much of our time and effort in misdirected ways. It can save us a lot of time, a lot of heartache, to know how fleeting are many of the things that compete for our attention every day. Third, finally, ultimately, I think the preacher is giving us the conclusion that the Apostle Paul would come to years and years later when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. And that's where Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Isn't that exactly what the preacher's getting at in this text? That he only knows in part? Because there are certain things, certain pieces of information, certain answers that are lacking that cannot be counted. There are certain crooked things, mysteries, that can't be fully straightened out and explained in a neat and tidy way by finite, limited mankind. There will come a day when we see him face to face. And then, but only then, will all of our questions be answered. Jesus will give us all the answers that we need, all the answers that we want. And for now, we need to accept that we see in a mirror dimly. It can be frustrating. Won't always be that way, though. You know, in the end, it's about more than just having our philosophical or theological puzzles worked out. In the end, it's really about knowing a person, Jesus Christ, and knowing him fully, even as we have already been fully known by him. He knows us fully now. He knows everything about you. And he still loves you. And he's leading us all by his Spirit to know him better. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. When we know him fully, all of our questions will be answered. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, grant us patience in the times when we don't see things as clearly as we want to. Lord, when things are confusing and painful and hard, Lord, help us to always come back to this, that you know us fully. You know what's best for us. You know the answers that we need now, and you know the answers that you will give us in the future when we see you face to face. But Lord, put that hope before us. Create that longing in us to see you face to face and to know true, complete communion with you. Lord, help us to walk by faith now and to follow you as your disciples. We pray this in your name. Amen.